the two verses that characterize what we'll be looking at for the weekend, and including this last session, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And yesterday, as we recall, we talked about 5:1, what it means to be in liberty by which Christ has made us free. And to be separate from that as a system, and to be not entangled again with such a yoke of bondage. And then this afternoon we considered the end of verse 13, but rather through love serve one another. Now the earlier part of 13, which says do not use such liberty that we've been given as an opportunity for the flesh. to remind ourselves what we talked about with regarding the fold and the flock as an illustration. First thing we have to remember is this illustration was given in about 5 or 6 verses. Now, we found it to be an interesting illustration of really some of the main points of the whole New Testament. But having said that, knowing that the illustration was given in 5 or 6 verses, we mustn't think that the illustration has every piece of New Testament truth in it. But nonetheless, it is a helpful illustration to carry with us. So with that in mind, if our illustration may say one thing, and we find a specific New Testament passage that says something else, we understand that the illustration is limited in its extent of how much it is covering. So we want to keep that in mind. Direct, clear statements of the New Testament take precedence over an illustration that is helpful in certain instances, but may not be comprehensive. So with that in mind, we want to remind ourselves of what we were talking about with regard to the flock and how it's superior to the fold. So we get our high-tech illustration up again, and this time high-tech matters are always complicated. We're going to now bring this up and get everything wired correctly. And all right. Now, for the sake of the tape, which I have been very cruel to, if you're listening on the tape, I want to apologize right now. If you're listening on the tape, keep your eyes on the road. All right. Now, I put up an illustration of a flock which has the Lord, the shepherd, in the middle, and the sheep gathered around him. The emphasis on the flock is not so much that I haven't drawn in the boundary. The emphasis is on the fact that the shepherd is there in the middle. And that is the key to what a flock is. And this is what the picture of what God has brought us into. Now, we've used the flock and showed it superior to the fold in two key areas, two categories of areas. One is determining what is right and wrong. And secondly, determining how the right thing will be achieved. So the flock is superior to the fold, and we gave a whole listing of examples last time, but they're going to be broken into two categories. One is determining what is right and wrong. And secondly, how will the right thing be achieved in our life? And the flock is superior to the fold in both of these areas. Let's consider them again, some of the things. Why is the flock superior than the fold in determining what is right and wrong? Well, for one case, the matter of a flock where the sheep get as close to the shepherd as they can allows for personal interaction with the Lord, before the Lord, in determining what is right and wrong in my own life. Now, We have to be careful when we say these things. An example of what I'm talking about is the woman that I brought to you as an example yesterday, who determined before the Lord herself that it would be right for her to limit herself to one crossword puzzle a day. I have no such limit. Such a thing doesn't keep me from the Lord. I don't do crosswords very often. And if I do and end up doing two in a day, I don't think that is detrimental in my spiritual life. But she loves crossword puzzles. And left to herself, they would consume her. Incidentally, she works in many ways for the Lord. One of them is in prison ministry and grading courses and things like that. And because she limits herself, she's able to devote time to that kind of thing. So, why is the system of a flock better than a fold in determining what is right and wrong? Because there is a personal aspect to it, for one. Law knows no such personal aspect. Law says, this is the boundary. It's the same for everyone. This is how you're going to be. It doesn't allow for one to say, look, I want to get as close to the Lord as possible. Now, interestingly enough, there are Old Testament characters that seem to have been ahead of their time. David is one of them. David seems to be ahead of his time. He saw beyond and further than what was given in the regulation, and he knew that he could have and he desired a personal relationship with the Lord and sought after that. We read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want." We can read it that way. There's a man who is with the Lord now. When he was in, I think, his upper 80s, he determined, and we know this because we were able to read his little journals after he went to be with the Lord. He determined before the Lord that he would desire, if the Lord would permit him, to spend 4 hours a day in prayer before him. 4 hours a day in prayer. He determined before the Lord that at this stage in his life, this is what was right before the Lord. Well, if it's right before the Lord, it's right before the Lord, right? We should all do 4 hours a day. Some of us can't take it. Some of us aren't mature enough to be ready for that. Some of us, to make that law would be discouraging to us, and we couldn't make it in our present condition. We're too young. We're too immature. He was ready for it. Law knows no such distinction. But a personal relationship and following him allows for such a thing. Hence, the flock is superior. What is right and wrong, determining it allows for the personal nature of it. Now, having said that, come to Romans 14, where we got scriptural evidence for how there can be a difference in right and wrong to somebody. Romans 14. We saw the example of one who, before the Lord, understands certain foods to be unclean. They hadn't been taught yet, 1 Timothy 4 and other passages, which make it clear that in the day in which we live, all foods are clean. But they didn't know that, and at least yet they hadn't been taught that. And before the Lord, their understanding was that they shouldn't eat that, and it is unclean. Now, to that person, it is unclean. That's what we read in Romans 14. To the one who thinks it is unclean, to him it is unclean. And we got that at the end of verse 14, Romans 14:14 at the end. So before the Lord and his personal relationship with him, it was unclean to do such a thing. Now, I have to say something very important at this point so that I'm not misunderstood. This passage is considering situations where someone thought something was unclean, which in reality was clean. It does not address the issue where someone thought something was clean when it was unclean. That's a big difference. Right? The way this diagram is drawn, why? There are no boundaries on the outside of it. It might get one, make one think, well, maybe this new system is a system without commandments. It's a nice system of grace. Maybe there are no commandments, and maybe, in fact, there's not even any such thing as sin in this new thing. We've been delivered from that, maybe. No. The picture has its limitations, doesn't it? Why don't I draw a boundary around the flock? Two reasons. One reason is the whole focus we've been brought into is a relationship. The other reason is I would not be able to draw a boundary around if I tried. Why wouldn't I be able to? Well, you draw a boundary that represents God loves a cheerful giver. You can't. What, are you going to draw a fuzzy boundary or something? I mean, if it said you are to give 10%, as long as you're giving 10% or more, you're on the good side. If you're giving less than 10%, you're on the bad side. I can draw that. That's a line. I can draw that on the board. I can't very well draw the Lord that God loves a cheerful giver. How do you draw on the board the boundary that is going to be different for different people in certain areas of their life? Well, you can't draw it. Right? And even if we did draw it, it would be taking away from the fact that the center of attention is the Lord Himself. This is what we've been brought into. So the question then, do we have commandments in the New Testament like this? Well, yeah. And we brought out yesterday, the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, come to 1 Corinthians 14. Having in mind now the Lord's words, if you love me, keep my commandments. Through 1 Corinthians, we have Paul going through a number of things that he's instructing them to do. And in 1 Corinthians 14, look down at verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now remember the Lord's words. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord's commandments. These are included in the Lord's commandments. And what does Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians? He talks about a number of things. All the way back from true wisdom versus false wisdom, all the way back to judging within and without, back to the Lord's Supper, to the use of gifts in the church, to matters of head covering, to matters of the roles of men and women as they differ in the church, to church order, all of these things. And he gets to now at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let the one who's a prophet or the one who's spiritual, who's able to discern these things, acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We've been brought into a realm of grace. That does not mean that now sin doesn't exist and it's all relative to the person. No, certain things are relative to the person. As I said before, Romans 14 gives a difference of what one person thinks is right to another in matters that are clean, but one may think is unclean. In other words, one is taking a safer approach. One is taking a more conservative approach, if you will. It does not cover the case where God has called something unclean and the person now says, well, to me it's clean and that's okay. No, it doesn't. It doesn't cover that. In fact, we know from Romans 14, and I should have had you stay there for a moment, but we know in Romans 14 that what is being considered is someone who is moving conservatively within the boundary by a later verse in Romans 14 that indicates to us that whatever is not of faith, in the context of Romans 14, is sin. Now, what is missing in the environment of grace? The penalty associated with these things. Yes? That is, the wrath of God against sins is missing in the environment of grace. But it doesn't mean that sin doesn't have its consequences. And disobeying the commandments of God doesn't have its consequences. I've written down a number of consequences that still exist with regard to sin. Enduring the wrath of God for committing them is not one of them. Being saved, that is behind us. We will never taste it because the Lord Jesus bore it for us. But here's a list of things that are in effect. Basically, they're the consequences of sin. There are certain natural results. So I think somebody's wronged me over next door, so I go over and sock him in the mouth. The problem is he's 6'7" and 300 pounds. I may endure some consequences that naturally come as a result of that, being pounded in the ground by him. No use blaming God for that. I may endure the chastening of God, that God in his wisdom deals and metes out. And he may delay it, he may wait, he may see if I'm going to correct it on my own, but nonetheless, that is a possibility. This is not the punishment for sins. This is a means of the shepherd, when I'm getting out too far, he will use some means necessary to bring me back to himself. There is the missing of the satisfaction and food to our souls that doing the will of God is. I'm missing out on that. Closely related to that is that I'm missing out on the joy of his fellowship and that vitality I derive from that. The Bible describes that kind of benefit I get as food. I'm missing out on that. There's damage to others. It may be direct damage. If I go and sock the guy in the mouth, I've damaged him directly. I've damaged others in the example I've been before them. I've damaged others in what an economist would call opportunity cost. And what I mean by that is what I could have been and should have been doing good for them at that time, I haven't done because I was doing evil. There's a matter of rewards that is affected. There is a matter of continuing in sin to the point that habits develop, which are detrimental to me as well. If you're not getting the point yet, sin is bad. There's a matter of testimony to the lost, as well as testimony to believers. There's damage done to God, the God missing out on the fragrance of an obedient life. He's missing out on that. There is our understanding that we are participating in the thing that God hates. Consequences of sin. We provoke him to jealousy depending on the sin. James would tell us, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Well, these are things that come as a result of our sins. The commandments of the Lord are to be taken seriously. And the environment of grace is an environment superior to that of law, because in answering the question of what is right and wrong, it allows for the personal aspect of it. It allows for the new tone. For instance, God loves a cheerful giver versus meeting out exactly doing this and that. We have a superior aspect to the flock. The other aspect that is superior to the flock is in the matter of how the right thing will be achieved. So the first question was how I figure out what is right and wrong. The next is how it will be achieved. Remember, in figuring out the right and wrong in the Old Testament, there was no explanation given with things. You do this, you don't do that. You do this, you don't do that. Occasionally, there'll be some explanation, but it's very rare. In the New Testament, it most often includes explanation. Don't you see, here's what we're trying to do, and in fact, before we go on to how we'll be achieved, I'm just going to read one quickly. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Does that sound like a commandment? Yeah, well, it sounds like something he's telling us to do. Take it as a commandment, sure. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It sounds like something he's telling us to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. And we know how those verses follow on. In other words, he gives the command, and then he includes with that, don't you see what we're doing here? By doing this, you're sharing the very mind of Christ. It's all about him. And we're becoming more like him as we share his mind in these things. And his mind was the mind that esteemed others better than himself. And when we share his mind and we look on him and we try to be like him, we do those things as well. God is letting us into the plan of what he's doing. Lord Jesus again said, no longer do I call you slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I call you friends because I'm telling you, he's letting us in on the plan, if you will. There are lots of examples of what I just read, where we are let in on what God is doing. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Does that sound like a command? Yeah, if you want to make it sound more like a command. Thou shalt do all things without complaining or disputing. Put a thou shalt in front of it. It sounds like a command. But look what it says after that. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see the difference in the way the commands are given now. He's letting us in on the plan. Don't you know, and as followers of me, you're now reflecting my glory in this wicked earth. And one way to show it is that as you do things without complaining and disputing, you're shining all the brighter in the wicked and perverse generation. We're in on what he's doing now. All right. Now we move on to the second matter of superiority. How will it be achieved? The right thing will be achieved by a focus being, of course, on the Lord himself. One means of accomplishing and achieving the right thing is we've been given a new life by our shepherd that we didn't have before. Another is the focus on our relationship with him, and Bruce was bringing this out, particularly in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold him in his glory, we are changed as we see him and know him. And then the other aspect that allows us to achieve the things God wants us to achieve is that we have complete forgiveness of sins, past and future and present. And that is important. Sin, Romans 6 says, shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law but under grace. And that penalty that forces our mind away from the Lord and forces our mind onto this boundary stifles us from being able to make progress. But God's plan is, as Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit and you end up not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. In other words, look at this picture I have here. If our dots were close to the Lord and they were seeking the Lord and they were following him and their attention was on the Lord, if I did write the boundary of the Lord's commands around, which is kind of difficult to do, as I said, how do you draw God loves a cheerful giver? But if I could draw it, Where would the dots end up being? Inside. As one walks in the spirit, they end up not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Romans 6, when it says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Soon after that says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. And goes on to start introducing the consequences of our sins. So, what are we coming back to in our main verse in Galatians 5? You have been called unto liberty. We've been called into a flock system. Only do not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, don't come into this and say, aha, see, we're under grace now. And grace means I can go with reckless abandon out this way and nobody can tell me that I'm doing wrong because after all, it's a personal thing and I'm under grace. Oh, no, no. You've been called unto liberty. Only don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, in the remaining time, I'd like to look at an interesting way the new covenant is spoken of in Hebrews. Come to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So we stop this for a minute and we're going to put it into the language of our flock and fold. If there was nothing wrong with the system of a fold, well, then there would be no reason to replace it with a flock. All right? But because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And we're going to stop our reading there for a moment. I have to say this quickly before we go on. What we're reading now specifically talks a lot about Israel. Now, the scholars debate whether this new covenant described here only has application to Israel in the future or whether or not it has application to us today. I'm not going to answer that as definitively one way or another. What I will notice is when we start to look at the terms of the new covenant, it matches what God is doing in our salvation today. And we'll see that in a moment. But let's look at this so far. There was something wrong with the system of the old covenant that he gave Israel. And they did not follow in these things. Now, maybe the covenant itself there was nothing wrong with, but it didn't give any help to people. Here's an idea of what we're talking about. The commandments that were given in the Old Testament were written on what? Stone. What good's that going to do me? To write it on stone and then make me follow that. It hasn't changed and helped me personally to do it. We're going to see how that's in contrast to the new covenant. But in the old covenant, he says, I gave this to you. Look at then verse 9. I gave it to your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What's the picture scene there? Grabbing them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Like you would lead what? An adult son or a little child? Like you lead a little child. And that was one of the contrasts that we saw in the old covenant is like the God dealing with children contrasted with the New Testament truth where he deals us with us as older sons. There's a difference in the way he's going to be dealing with them. Not according to the covenant, verse 9, that I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now he's going to do something new, superior, and as treating as older people, if you will. All right. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We'll stop our reading there and just think about the three main parts of what he says are involved in the new covenant. Okay, the first part read like this. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. What is that telling you? The first covenant was made on stone. It didn't help me live at all, to follow them at all, except that I knew what they were if I read them. But now he says in the new covenant, I will put my laws in their mind and write them onto their hearts. What is this telling you? The person is going to be changed on the inside. Not just coming to the outside and saying, now you need to do this. They're going to be changed on the inside. What's the second piece? I will be their God, they shall be my people, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It is a matter of relationship. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's relationship. And we're not, in this day described, people aren't going to be going around bumping each other, nudging them, saying, hey, you know the Lord, you know? That's what you're supposed to do. Know him. Not going to be bumping each other telling you that. Why not? Because all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And what else? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Complete forgiveness from the penalty of sins. Now, coming back to the big theological question that we're not going to answer. Certainly what we've read has application to Israel in the future. There's no question about that. But these three things that we mentioned, the change, the relationship, and the forgiveness, are three things that accompany and characterize our salvation. Whether you think it directly applies or not, we don't need to answer that. It just so happens these three things do characterize our salvation today. In fact, so much so, I made a card out of them. These are the terms of the new covenant as described there. Basically, if you want to put them into three one-word summaries, change, relationship, and forgiveness. A woman I met at a Cracker Barrel one time, her name was Gitti. We were sitting, are there Cracker Barrels around here? Just with a nod of heads? No, people. Some know, some don't know what a Cracker Barrel is. They're an eating place. They're known for good food and slow service, in my opinion. But they have these rocking chairs outside, and you wait for your table. So we're on the rockers outside waiting for our table. There were five of us. Now, five people sitting on rockers facing each other, you know you're going to have three and two, and somebody's going to be odd out and things like that. So we're sitting there, three and two, talking, and this woman comes, and she sits in the sixth spot. Kind of unusual. And interestingly enough, as we talk, she turn and look at the person talking like she's right there in with us, you know, and I'm talking and then my nephew's talking and she's looking at him and, well, it's just, so I'm thinking, well, Lord, are we supposed to talk to her? Why is this happening? So we get announced for our table. So we get up and leave. I'm the last one in line. And as we go by, I don't know what to say. I think I should say something. So I just say, how are you doing? And she says some response. I said, where are you from? She said, what? I didn't say enough for you to hear anything. I said, no, you talk like my relatives. Turns out she was from the Middle East, and my dad's side of the family's from the Middle East. I said, I knew I recognized that. And I told her my name and everything, and she told me I was mispronouncing my name, and she explained how to pronounce it and things like that. And Well, we got talking, and things moved to spiritual things in a little while. And she was raised Muslim. Now, she was not strongly committed to the things Muslims believed, which was a good thing. And she was open to the idea that, okay, maybe Jesus really is God. It wasn't such a stumbling block with her as it was would be with a lot of strong militant Muslims. But she asked me this question as we talked about the gospel. She said, listen, I need you to tell me plainly, what is it you're telling me to do? And if I do it, what will happen? Praying for open doors, you know. And let's hope we have something to say when we're asked something that directly. And we had just looked at John 1 in verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe on his name. I said, well, what I'm telling you to do, according to the Bible, is to receive him into your life. And by receiving him, believing on him, that is relying on him based on what he said, that he will be the one to forgive you of your sins and make you right for heaven, not relying on the things you do anymore. Talked about that, about how our life is like a house, and we receive into this house a person, that person being the Lord Jesus. And I said, when he comes into a person's life, there are three things that happen. Now, I was thinking about Hebrews 8 and these three things. I didn't tell her I've got these things from Hebrews 8. Because she wanted to know what would happen if she received him. I said, three things will happen. I said, the first thing that will happen, I mean, not the first in order, like one and then later another, but I mean, of the three things, one of them is that he will change you. In other words, he doesn't come into a person's life just to leave them the way they were. I said, if I go into your house and I start changing things, walk in and say, well, I don't like those curtains and that bookcase has to go and I want that table moved over there. I said, you think I was really rude. I said, but if I knocked on the door and you invited me into your house and you invited me in with the understanding that I'm going to come in to live there, and as living there and residing there, I will have choice to say I'm going to change this and change that. Well, then I'm not being rude, am I, if I come in and start making changes? She said, yes, I see that. So the next thing is there will be a relationship between you and the Lord. You'll now become a child of God. You may know some things about God now, but you're not in a relationship with him like you will be after he comes into your life. It is a permanent relationship. And I said, tell me this. I said, in your language, what does a boy call his father? So she said the word for father. I said, no, not that one. The little boy, what does the little boy call the father? Oh, she said, Bobo. So my relatives use that a lot. Bobo. I guess it's spelled B-A-B-A. Bobo. It means daddy. The intimate. And it is an onomatopoeic word. It's the only big word I know besides watermelon. In other words, the meaning of that is it's a word that is named what it sounds like. So basically, little babies, the first thing that they can do is go, you know, ba, 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 ba. So you figure, write it out, B-A, 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 and you chop out a piece of it and you got ba, ba. So since dads want to be the first ones to say that the kid said my name, daddy before mommy, they take Baba and they say, see, that means daddy. And that's how, well, it's a word that came from the way the sounds that a baby makes. Turns out now if you take Baba, 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 and you chop it a little bit differently, what do you get? Abba. It's the same. Baba that they use in some Middle Eastern companies, and Abba are the same. The intimate form that a little child will call their dad. We look together at the scriptures. It says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of a son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The relationship, the closeness, and the intimacy of a permanent relationship with him. And the third thing I said, if you do this and receive the Lord in believing on Him, I said would be that He brings full forgiveness of sins, past and future. It's a forgiveness of sins, it's a permanent relationship, and it's an ongoing change. I said these are the things that God will do if you receive Him. Now, incidentally, it doesn't mean that a person's changed to be perfect overnight. But this new life that enters that person will grow, and these changes will be seen over time. So I told her these things, and she said, you know, she said, I think in my religion, we believe the same thing. This is talking about the forgiveness of sins that's free. I said, really? Because I know she was raised Muslim. I'm very surprised to hear that she's saying it's the same. She said, yeah, no, see, we believe that you go and you're trying to do right, and you mess up, and you do wrong, and you sin. She says that we believe that you can come to God and ask for forgiveness. That free forgiveness that you were talking about. We believe in the same thing. You come to Him and you say, you ask God for forgiveness. And God is a merciful God, and He forgives you. And you go on, and if you do it again, you go back to God and you say, oh, I'm sorry I did it again. I should never have done it. I won't do it again. Please forgive me. She says, and God forgives you. And you go on, having said you'll never do it again, you go on, and of course, reality being what it is, you might end up doing it again. In which case, you go to God and you say, now I know I said I wasn't going to do it again, and I did it, and I shouldn't have done it, and I'm not going to do it again. And she said, now God knows that you're just playing games. I mean, you can't just, you know, make a game out of this and just say the words. You know, you have to really be serious. So, but then he gives you the forgiveness again. So you talk about free forgiveness. We also talk about free forgiveness. So I think really they're the same. I said, no, I don't think they're the same at all. I said, in what you described, who is saving you? In what you describe, you are saving you. All God is doing is giving you enough time to get it right. Just give me more time. I didn't get it right, but I'm going to get it right, and I'm going to not do that again. And you go on and you try, and you end up doing, oh no, please give me more time. I need to get it right. What she's describing, she is saving her. In these terms of salvation that we got from reading the New Covenant, who does the saving? You start reading it, all of the terms are things that God says, I will do. He gives the change. He provides the relationship, and He provides the forgiveness. Now, I say that these three things accompany salvation. When you were saved, I doubt that you were saved by telling God these three things. Now, I want to be saved now. I want the whole package of salvation now. I want one, the changed life and the change that comes with having the new life inside. And two, I want the relationship. And three, I want the forgiveness. I doubt any of us have a testimony where we said things exactly like that. However, there is no salvation in deliberately rejecting one of them. Think about it. Let's pick the first one. In other words, we're going to keep two and three, and we're going to kick one out. I want to be saved. I want to have a relationship with you, God, and I want the forgiveness of sins. But if it means any change to my life, I'm not going to have it. Salvation on those terms? Very part of our salvation indicates that God will take the one who is saved and conform that person into the image of His Son. There's no exception to that rule. And if we're not going to receive salvation, if it means any change, well, then we're not getting the salvation. How about two? In other words, we're going to take one and three and kick out two. God, I want to be a better person, and I want to have the forgiveness of sins. But as far as any relationship with you is concerned, well, I don't want anything of it. I just want to be a better person and not have to suffer the consequences of my sins, the penalties of my sins. But no relationship. I'm not going to have that. Salvation on those terms? The essence of eternal life, John 17 says, is that they may know thee, the only true God, and the one who he's sent. How about three? You think nobody will be silly enough to kick out number three? Well, some people will. Some people go along and they say, I want to be a better person. I want to have a relationship with God. But to be able to have to come in humility and say, I cannot, by my works, do anything to pay the penalty for my sins that I've committed. No matter how good I am from here on out, I have to come and receive it as a free gift. Some people won't do it. Is there salvation on those terms? No, no. So while we may not have consciously thought about these things, we couldn't have consciously rejected one of them when we were saved. I was speaking at a camp in Virginia, talked to people about these terms of salvation, and explained to them much of the things that I talked about here. Four girls came up afterwards. One was the spokeswoman of the group, and they all had the same question. She said, I said some words as a kid that somebody told me to say. I don't know how much I was understanding at the time. She said, but since that time, I have noticed no change in my life whatsoever. I didn't tell her this outright, but I had to sort of agree with her. Just noticing her at the camp that week, no spiritual interest in anything whatsoever. And she said, you know, I wonder if I was really saved then. And we talked about salvation some more. And to tell you the truth, I don't know if she was saved before and just got some things clarified that night, or if she was saved that night. But she went and got alone with the Lord, and between her and the Lord and the Scriptures, came to know that she was saved then. It's possible, isn't it? To have said some words at one time in our life, and to go on and look at our life and see no change whatsoever. Now, we might not see change the next day. I mean, the new life has to evidence itself over time. But if over time nothing is happening, we have to wonder if we've entered into this salvation at all. That's what happened with her. Now, these terms of the new covenant, which happen to coincide with the terms of salvation, perhaps not so coincidentally, are seen, carried out, in the maturing of a believer. And we'll end with this thought. Look at 1 John 2. I think this is fascinating myself. 1 John 2. Look at verse 12. 1 John 2:12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. We'll hold off there for a moment. What do we read about? We're starting to see these elements that accompany salvation shown in the life of believers. Look at the first thing. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What do we have? The third one, forgiveness. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Remember in the relationship part of the new covenant? It said nobody will nudge his neighbor saying, hey, you know the Lord, for all will know me from the least of them to the greatest. We see that later. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. What do we see a little bit later on? Verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Overcoming the wicked one seems to point to change. But what about What did we read in the New Covenant that let us talk about change? God's going to change us on the inside, not write on the outside on stone. He will write His laws on our minds and inscribe them on our hearts, right? What does He say? I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. Now you say, wait a minute. The Word of God abides in you. All that's talking about is that they've studied the Word of God, memorized it, right? Thy Word have I hid in my heart and things like that. That's what the Word of God abides in you means. It's not talking about this special, miraculous thing that God does. Oh, really? Before Nicodemus was saved, he knew the Word of God. He knew the Scriptures quite well. Would you say that before Nicodemus was saved, he had the Word of God abiding in him? Come to John 5. We'll get the answer. Not 1 John now. Back to John 5. And look at verse 38. John 5:38. But you do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent you do not believe. Oh, unsaved people can memorize God's Word. But it's only the believer who has God's Word abiding in him. Change from a new life put inside. Relationship with Him. And the forgiveness of sins. These are the three main characteristics of the new covenant. Certainly there will be application for Israel in the future. I take it that there's some relevance to us today in how they coincide with the elements of salvation. And what did we say a little bit earlier about why the flock system was better than the fold system in helping us achieve victory in our Christian life? And helping us achieve in our life what is right. What were the things that we said? Well, one thing is the new covenant brings a new life that wasn't there before. Yeah. We talked about the focus being on a relationship with Him. Right? And we talked about the benefit of knowing that the penalty of our sins is forgiven, past and future, and how that keeps our minds away from being fixed on failure and boundary to be able to turn and have it on the Lord. Interestingly enough, the things that accompany salvation are those things that are included in the New Testament life that God has prepared for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us all that we need for our Christian life through Your Word, through Your Son, and knowing Him. We thank You that You have provided for us the life that is within us and not merely some commandments written on stone outside of us. We thank You for these things and pray that these things will help us in our Christian life. And for those here, if there are some who don't understand salvation enough to know whether they've made a decision for Christ, we pray that if there's doubt in that, that would be cleared up, that You would reveal to them through Your Spirit and through the Word of God their condition and what Your salvation entails. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.